the hardest sermon in our denomination is the children's sermon, and you crushed it, and they followed along. So thank you, Brett. It's great to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to look at the first four verses, but particularly the first two. It's an honor to be back with you, to be with my good friends Brian and Leslie in this congregation. You mean a lot to me and Kathy and to our children, so we're grateful for what God is doing in you and through you here in this congregation and in our community, which we call Oxford, Mississippi, the Velvet Ditch, which I'll say something about in a second. And so grateful to open God's Word with you this morning as we consider this Word before us. So one of the things we face every day is, what can I believe in? What do I know? Who can I trust? Is there going to ever be clarity in all the words and the announcements and the newscasts that we hear every single day of our life? What is true? What is untrue? I don't know. Is there a peace treaty or not? Is there a ceasefire or weapons arm? What is going on in our world? And we finally need to say, well, somebody just cut through it all and tell me what I should believe and know in many different ways. And there are lots of people offering you some commentary about what you should believe and know. But this is why God sent his prophets, the prophets of the Old Testament, and the final prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a great book by Donald Leggett called Loving God and Disturbing Men. That was their calling, to come and announce that there was one true and holy God and that people were in rebellion against him. And the prophets were calling the people back to repentance over and over and over again. And yet they were sawn in two. They couldn't preach the good hope of renewal because they were preaching words of judgment. In all of their words and all of their ministries, they did love God because they proclaimed his word, and they were rejected because of it. And that is true of the final prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, as well. He came as the very Son of God, announcing promises and hope to those who would turn away from their sins and to look to him for eternal life. He calls his people back even today to look to him and to repent of their sins and to turn to their God and know a Father that has been introduced to us by his very most excellent Son, is we're about to read. And there's something about the Lord Jesus in his ministry, right? He knew that the weight of sin and the heaviness of life was always around us, and it was always in us. And he also knows that we are like sheep who go astray. And so the writer to the Hebrews writes this letter to a people who are prone to wander, prone to leave the God that they are called to love. And this is true of us in our day and age. Spiritual drift is real. You never get past it in any age in which you live, young or old. Spiritual drift in all ages is real. And that's why the Hebrew writer writes this letter to these people, that they may return back to the God that they know and they're called to love, right? It's easy to fall away from God. It's easy to fall into things and to fall out of knowledge and truth of God. So this letter is a detailed spiritual warning about drift and compromise. It's about the great danger the church faces in neglecting such a great salvation. It is to forget that Jesus is everything for his people. It is to forget that he's the better than all of life. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 63:3, that your steadfast love, O Lord, is better than life itself. My lips will praise you, he goes on to say. And so the Hebrew writer is saying that Jesus is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the priesthood of Aaron, better than the leadership of Joshua and all the prophets combined. Jesus is the great better than. And so when you and I doubt the nature of meaning and Christianity in our dark and dying age, we are to look to the one final prophet of God, the final word, the very Jesus of the Bible, the great better than for the church. And this final word in Hebrews is Jesus' God's grace to us, and he is everything, and he is supreme over all things, and God himself, in the person and work of Jesus, has bound himself exclusively to the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, even to the Bibles right in very front of you today, or as you hear read. So let's give attention to the reading God's word. verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. The Hebrew writer writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the whole world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." This is God's word for us today. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in the sight of our God, who is the rock and redeemer of his people. I decided to go to seminary in 1997, and as I was enrolling in New Testament classes, I heard about this professor. His name was Dr. Ireland, and he was given the title of the Smiling Assassin. And so I heard that he was a very nice person who would quickly fail you at any given moment in your seminary life. And so what did I know? I was a dumb football player from back in the day, and I was going to get to know this guy. I wanted to take him to lunch. I wanted to schmooze him. I wanted to know if he just knew my face, maybe he would have mercy upon me, right? And so I took took half of my classes that freshman year, and he was a wonderful person to have lunch with. And he loved the words of truth. He was the editor of the prestigious Westminster Theological Journal. He was tough. He was exacting. And he was faithful and serious about God's word and instruction. One of my friends who graduated from Vanderbilt, an English major, said when he turned in his paper 2 weeks early and then he got his paper back, it was as if Dr. Ireland cut the top of a red pen off and shook it all over my paper and handed it back to me to be redacted and be redone. But it was on this first day of class that he was teaching Hebrews to Revelation, and this same professor began opening, reading, and translating the verses that we just read from the Greek text. And while he was reading, he began to stop, and he would weep, and then he would read a little bit more, and then he wept even more. He was overcome before us in that classroom that day. He was experiencing a sobering gladness as he exposited the beauty of Jesus for the church, the one who is the prophet, priest, and king that we just read about. Now, mind you, he had taught this class before several times, but this day, grace found him again in the scriptures. It surprised him. And well, that is our goal this morning, that you'd be surprised and overwhelmed by God's grace that flows from him and to us. Today, we are called to believe that the scriptures of God don't just point to our salvation or talk about salvation. We actually believe they are salvation for us in Jesus Christ. We believe that salvation holistically is to be found in this Jesus, the final prophet and word of God to the church. And Jesus reveals the uniqueness of Christianity and its powerful message of grace to us. And we believe in the wonder of grace, don't we? That grace is able, we believe, to change anyone at any time in any place. That's why we sing about it as amazing grace. And this morning, I want you to consider three affirmations for the church to maintain if we are to receive this gospel of grace by faith in Jesus Christ. I want to look at the preservation of God's word, the perfection of God's word, and the people of God's word. Let's note first let us affirm the preservation of God's word. We affirm how God has divinely protected his word for the church. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." What is the Hebrew writer saying? He is saying that the words that he writes and the words that we receive are reliable words. God spoke through various means. He spoke from his own voice from the heavens. He spoke through bushes. He spoke through visions and dreams and prophets of old. But now he comes to speak to us in the person and work of his Son, both old covenant to new covenant. There is continuity of God revealing himself while he keeps redeeming his people from Old Testament to new. We can simply say, as one man rightly put, we worship one God, as one people through one book. One God, one people, one book. And he keeps speaking to his church today. And why? Why? For you and me. Personally, to believe this good news, this salvation offered in Christ, this is actually astounding. And it should be, but we forget this so quickly because God's divine revelation is truth for you and me. It is the clarity we need. It's the understanding we long for. And also God gave us his word, right, to demonstrate that his character could be trusted and that his promises for you and me are yes and amen, as the Hebrew writer would go on to say. God, the eternal God of the universe, has bound himself to this text before you so you would know him this very day and you would trust his divine character. This is why the biblical writers make such a big deal about how they are writing the scripture under the direction and ministry of the Holy Spirit. They knew this word was from God, given through them. It was for them and was coming through them for the church. These prophets and many saints of the church of history after them died to proclaim and preserve God's word for the church. The book of Hebrews and all of its language and teaching is a memorial about God's servants who passed along the faith, giving their own lives as those who passed on scripture. We affirm that God has divinely protected his word, but we also recognize the urgency and authority of God's word. We believe, right, that the scriptures of God are his voice. The Bible is God-breathed. It's supernatural in its origins and its effects, its application to us as we live and know it and seek to serve the words of scripture. His message of grace is packed with meaning in all ages and seasons of life. The scriptures are for the church, given to us in every historical moment for all the disciples of Christ in their journey with and along biblical faith. And that's why we stand upon the fact that this is God's word to us. We also note in this text as well that it's an urgent word, the writer is saying. He says it's in these last days that the Bible we have is the final word of the Son. And what does he mean by the in these last days? He's saying that we live between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming that is ever so soon, even if we can't believe it. He is saying we live in these final ages between the giving of his Son, the final word of God, and the word he will come in glory to receive his people and bring them home to himself. All revelation about the Son of God returns us back to his family. He returns us back to a home, one day to a home of body and soul to be with him. And that's why we believe this is an authoritative word. We believe that the word of God speaks to us without error and has real power. Why do we say without error? Because of its authorship, its protection, and its power to transform God's people at any time. The scriptures remain, as John said, unbroken. And yet the scriptures are always under attack of every age. Did God really say that? Should we really believe what God said? Isn't that an antiquated way of thinking about my life and my family and my home, my community, or my business? We quickly forget that the scriptures themselves remain unbroken because God holds all things together by the word of his power, as we have just read. I remember listening to one of my favorite podcasts, Malcolm Gladwell's Revisionist History, and he had an interesting segment on there about the role of memory in our lives, and he and a few of his friends were trying to recall the 9/11 attacks and where they were in New York City as they were studying and writing for the various people that they knew in New York. And so as they began to share their story in this podcast, they had conflicting things. Like, I thought you were with so-and-so, and I thought you were doing that. No, you were in my house that day. And they couldn't even come to agreement about what those intimate facts were as the closest friends in each other's lives were about that moment. He goes on to use an example of Brian Williams, who was a reporter in Afghanistan, and he was on one of those Apache helicopters, and he said he had been taken on fire, and that his helicopter had gone down, and as they reviewed the facts, he wasn't even on that helicopter. He was never attacked, and so he got fired for not having the right memory, right, or a very false memory at that. What was Gladwell doing? Well, he's simply proving that you and I have memories that are very, very fallible, that we often forget the things we don't or shouldn't remember. We forget things we should remember, right? That we have minds that drift easily, that we are self-deceived. And so in this reality, we need the scriptures of God. Isn't this true about us? We forget. We can't remember. Sometimes we just don't want to remember. But God wrote down his word. He preserved it. And then he gave it to his people to take into the world as his mission of grace for all who would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would know him, they would remember him, and they would follow him as the very word of God. We can ask the question this morning, how can we cultivate a radical trust in the written word of God? How can we cultivate a radical trust in the written word of God? How can we trust God's word over our subjective feelings and fallible memories? Well, the simple reality is, if you've been a Christian for about 20 minutes, you know that somehow you have to invest yourself in this word. You have to buy in that God is speaking to you from the Bible, that his word will continue on long after you and I lie silent in the grave. Why else would you call Ryan to be your preacher? Why would you be building this building behind you and spending millions of dollars? Why are you doing that? Because you are investing in the primary reality and the hope and the clarity that the church needs, his word, right? You spend everything to make much of this word. I was just on a trip with Les, my senior pastor at Christ Pres, and as we traveled to the UK and we saw all these beautiful cathedrals from Manchester City to all the way to Edinburgh, there was one glaring reality. There were lots of beautiful buildings and no one was in them. And no one was preaching the gospel in them. And therefore, they were empty and abandoned. We had to pay fees to keep those church doors open just to go look at what happened so long ago. And so you, College Hill Presbyterian Church, the people of God, must keep investing, radically trusting that God will use his word to carry into the next season of life. That's why we hire preachers. That's why we build buildings. That's why we support missions, because we want God's word to go out. And when we understand the Bible and study it both corporately and communally, we find our lives and hope in him. We are to be a people who grow together in the very word of God as we invest in it personally and we invest in it communally together as we study it, as we come to worship. This is the preserved word of Christ for you and me. Secondly, I want us to see, let us affirm the perfection of God's word. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, right? For us, Christ is the perfected word. Christ came to fulfill all the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus was constantly being attacked by, as he interpreted the law and applied the law to the people in which he dealt with. They accused him of being a drunkard filled with demons and that he was going against the old covenant. He said, no. I came to fulfill all the law and the prophets in my ministry. Specifically, it's been noted that there is at least 8 prophecies, very clear prophecies, 8 of them, prominent messianic prophecies that most everyone recognizes, even if you're an agnostic or maybe even atheist, as you look at the text and you connect them together. How did God pull all of these messianic prophecies together? He preserved the word. There were 2 people who actually talked about the probability of these 8 messianic prophecies being pulled together and to be understood that Christ fulfilled them. The mathematicians were Stoner and Hartzell, and they found that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time fulfilling all 8 of these messianic prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or simply put, 1 in 100 quintillion. Okay, go put your brain on for that. And in case you were wondering, when this article was written on October 2018, the Mega Millions had $1.6 billion jackpot, and the odds of winning it were a mere, as he said, a mere 1 in 302 million, right? You see, our God has invested everything in the universe to give us his Son, to carry his word to you and me. But it can easily become less than obvious in our daily lives, in our preaching, in our teaching. Christ being this final word, but he must be our daily focus if we're to avoid the dangers of falling away, growing cold, rejecting the hope of his grace. He is to become, through his word, our daily bread. He is our sympathetic Savior who sees us and knows us and prays for us. And the real question for us this morning is, do we see him? Are we looking to find Jesus in the scriptures? Are we looking to find Jesus by faith as we are taught about him? The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, we are to fix our eyes upon this Jesus, who is the author, the conqueror, the finisher of our faith, to keep looking to him. Kathy and I, my wife, stumbled across a hilarious video of my youngest son who was playing baseball in South Haven. One of those, you know, it felt like two-week tournament. It was only 2 days, but it was forever. Baseball people understand this. And my son was a pitcher, but he was a better pitcher than he was a batter, but I didn't have the heart to tell him that. But one day we had a video. He struck out all four times or something, and he was miserable. We had this video. He's sitting in the back seat. We're trying to encourage him. I said, you know, son, your son, you're just in a slump right now. And that's what Kathy says. He goes, well, Mom, I'm always in a slump. I'm always in a slump. He said over and over and over again, just like angry. Every time we tried to encourage him, he was angry, complaining, and upset. And I didn't have the heart to tell him at the moment, but as I watched him bat, he was not looking at the ball. You know, baseball is one of the hardest sports to play, especially hitting a ball with a bat. I didn't have the heart saying, well, son, actually, you're in a slump because you're not looking at the ball. And it's that simple. And my friends, I would say most of our Christian life and experience is fraught with all complications and difficulties because we kept taking our eyes off Jesus instead of looking to him, instead of trusting him. This is why the New Testament writers in 1 John says, the beloved disciple of Jesus says, we saw him. We touched him. We heard him. We ate with him. He is the very Son of God. That's why we read about the transfiguration, where we hear the voice of God from heaven in Matthew 17. Listen to my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Pay attention to him. Listen to him. He is my word to you. This is my beloved Son. Pay attention to him. He is your Savior. Believe upon him. So this is the beauty. We see the New Testament writers focus on the supremacy and the perfection of God's word revealed exclusively in God's Son. So we believe this is a perfected word, but we also believe it's a sufficient word. Christ came to give us hope and healing in himself. He's the ultimate and sufficient word for God to us. The sufficiency of God's word keeps us pushing back into faith with Jesus every day and every season of our lives. But of course, in my own experience, I believe this is one of the greatest struggles in the Christian life, is to believe that the sufficiency of Scripture is enough for you and me. It's to say this, right? It's a struggle to be sure. It's a struggle in our hearts and our lives to say one thing when we come to look at the Scriptures. Do I really believe Jesus is enough? Is Jesus really enough? Can I trust him? Which is ultimately say, can I trust him at his word? And trust him by his Spirit, even for me today. This is what it means to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. The Hebrew writer says he is not only enough, he is everything. His word is everything, and he is the better than Savior that you and I need every day of every single hour of our lives. And we often say also about the word of God, it's not only sufficient, we say it's a means of grace. That God keeps showing us his love and mercy as this means of grace. The Bible is the spiritual food and nourishment that we need. But of course, we must know it. As one writer puts it, we must eat this book by faith and knowledge of knowing him. But because of sin and hardness of heart, the Bible seems like a dead and cold word to us. So we must often ask God's Spirit to make it alive to us so that we might hear the voice of his Son, and to know him as the great leader of our family. You know what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2 about Jesus? This amazing thing as our forerunner, our elder brother, the one who leads his family. He says that Jesus Christ himself is not ashamed to call you and me family. That's an astounding statement. That Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, came to give you all that you need so he could call you family. He is the food that you and I need today. The question is, do you recognize, can you see in yourself the spiritual hunger that exists? Have you forgotten the gospel story and the stories of God's grace to sinners? Do you feel your great failures and imperfections before Christ? You should. This is a good moment. This is your good company, because this word of grace is for you and for me. What else are we going to believe? I've come to these moments of prayer so often in my life because they're the same words that Jesus addressed Peter with when he said, "Who do you say I am?" He has to say, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." And so the Christian life is constantly every day, where else am I going to go? Who else am I going to listen to if it's not this Jesus who is the Christ? Where else are you going to go? Who else are you going to listen to? Today, won't we acknowledge and confess that God is speaking to you in His Son? This final word of revelation, our greatest need, this is a perfected word for us in Christ. And lastly, let's affirm that we are the people of God's word. God has chosen His people out of the world by, how did He do that? He chose them out of this world by His word, He says. The God who created all things, through whom also He created the world and all things, the cosmos and all the peoples of the earth, He has gathered together for Himself a people, a church. And the Hebrew author is saying, Jesus is God, He is Lord, He's creator, and He has a divine plan. He has a unique people, a new humanity called new creations in Christ. The church is described as light in the midst of darkness, salt in the midst of decay, and a kingdom of priests that will have no end, that we belong to this kingdom through His beloved Son. It's amazing that when God's word is preached and heard, He makes it alive and gathers a people to Himself. And this becomes the house which Jesus is building. He builds together a people upon His word who will trust in His promises and live as lights in a dark and dying world. He's chosen a people out of the world by His word. But lastly for us, God has chosen an inheritance for you and me. The text says, whom He appointed heir of all things. Through God's redemption, buying us back, rescuing us from lostness and darkness, we become the people of God who receive an inheritance. And He is saying, ultimately, as you read through the book of Hebrews, that we are the inheritance that God receives. John MacArthur says it like this. It's the Father who talks about the Son so often in the Scriptures. The Scriptures always talk about the Son talking to the Father. They both give affirmation to the work of the Spirit, the one who would come, the great Comforter. And so John MacArthur says, when you watch and read the Scriptures, you see that the Trinity is in a love affair with itself. And the thing that this Trinity, this God, this three persons, one God, is doing is giving gifts to Himself. And we, my friends, are the gifts that He's giving to Himself. And that is things to be worshipped over. He is a glorious God who is giving gifts to Himself, and we are those gifts. Therefore, we have a message to the world, a message of grace, the unmerited favor of God. And we must continue to find our families and our churches around this mission of grace to the lost. Sharing your simple and yet profound testimony is our calling as God's people. And it's this simple. Read John chapter 9. The blind man who now receives sight, and everybody wants to know, how did this happen? And he just simply says, right, I don't know much, but once I was blind, and now I can see. Now, surely, that's some of the testimonies in this room. I don't know how he did it. I'm not exactly sure when he did it, but he did it. And now I see. That is a simple gospel testimony that does not take the systematic theology of Burkhoff for you to share with other people. You can share that God has opened your eyes to see the beauty of His grace. Let me close with this story. It was my 40th birthday, and I was thinking about this week, and I was like, "Boy, that's 17 years ago. What has happened, people? Time is marching on. Nobody's asking." So my dear, sweet wife takes me to Memphis, to the Texas Day Brazil. She knew I like to eat meats, a lot of meats. And so we went to go to that restaurant. We had a beautiful reservation set up and all that. We enter in. They have a table set for us, a little happy birthday sign. I think she even had for me. And as we sat down to have the meal, there was somebody who came up behind me and put his arms around me, and he says, "Do you have room for one more?" And I look, and behold, it was my father. And I hadn't seen him in 6 to 8 months. I usually get to see him about twice a year. And so we sat down, and we got to share stories, and we got to talk about our lives, and it was such a surprise. She got me. And she reminds me of that to this day. And during the course of the dinners, we talked about being family and missing each other and him coming back to see us. He pulled out from his pocket this beautiful watch that he had held on to since the day I was born. I knew a lot about this watch because this watch had been lost twice before. It had been lost at a diving opportunity of throwing an anchor over the side, and the watch came off, and he dove 160 feet and found the watch. And there was another time we were on a beach, and it ended up in the sand, and we found the watch again. So this watch had many, many stories, and it was such something I admired about my dad. It was the only flashy thing he ever wore. He took that watch to Atlanta and had it completely restored and gave it to me and said, "This is now yours. I want you to have this. You're my son. This is your inheritance." Isn't this what God is giving to us today? The beauty and the gift of his son and all the stories of his redeeming love, along with the assurance that we are his inheritance, that Christ is the final word, the final prophet of God, so that we could say, along with Samuel the prophet, right? "Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening." This is God's good word for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the word, for giving us your son. We thank you that in him we have abundant life. Would you help us to discover even this week that in the scriptures we find the abundant life you want to give us time and time again. Forgive us for forgetting. Forgive us for not looking. Would you grant us the grace and eyes of faith to keep looking to you, this author, perfecter of our faith. We thank you that you, Lord Jesus, because of all that you have done and all that you love in this world, you love a people, and you are not ashamed to call us family. Amen. Would you please stand with me? We'll sing, closing hymn, our hope.